Mrs. Peterson is going to present a Bible lesson to those kids. And then I know we have some people who aren't typically with us, so I wanted to highlight something. On the back of our bulletin, there is an outline of what I'm going to be talking about here, and it's especially designed for those third graders and up, those of us who are still a little bit third grade in heart like myself, who it's helpful to have the outline in front and have something to fill in as we go through. So those are in the back. There's also some that are just outlines without the rest of the bulletin, if just in case we run out of bulletins. But if you're one of the kids who's in here, I challenge you to follow along and see if you can find all those words that are going to go in those blanks as we go. We're going to be turning to Psalm 22 together. And when I reach it, before we begin reading it together, I want to talk to the Lord and ask that He would bless our time looking at Psalm 22. Lord, we're thankful for this moment because we have your word open in front of us. We are gathered with your people and we are awaiting your truth delivered as you have designed it this morning, specifically for us and for our lives today. So we anticipate that. We also recognize, as we just sang, that we come in various ways. We come worn by our lives and vexed by hell and torn by our sin and stricken with grief and many other heavy burdens that we bear. Lord, also grateful and filled with joy in your grace, of course, but we come with hearts that need to hear truth for the sorrowing soul. And so we ask, as we look into this psalm, a song of sorrow, that we would find here the help, the comfort, the instruction that we need when we bear difficulties and hardships. I pray as we hear this word that we would be open to your Spirit working in us. Lord, we recognize we don't give you permission to do as you will. But at the same time, you have called us to yield ourselves to your work as you do it. And so right now we pause to make that commitment to you, that we yield ourselves to the word that we are going to hear from you. We pray that you would do your work in us through it. I pray that the message of hope in suffering would lift us up and it would give us a message, it would equip us to serve when we encounter others who are burdened with sorrow. So we pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're looking at Psalm 22 today. We've been looking at various psalms. These are the songs of the people of Israel, written over the course of many years by various people. David is the most prolific songwriter of the Old Testament, and so this one, like so many other ones, is a Psalm of David, the great king of Israel, also the musician, also the shepherd, also the warrior, but known, of course, because he became the great king of Israel. And as we read Psalm 22, what we read here is a song written from the depths of pain in David's life. And in the depths of sorrow, God ordained it that his pain and hardship would point forward to a day when there would be a fulfillment of David's suffering that was climactic, greater than any of the suffering that David had gone through, and more glorious the result than even David's result. And as we get to the end of this psalm, you'll see even in David's life, there was a turn toward praise and glory at the end of the psalm. But this psalm is intended to point us to the suffering fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as we read it kind of in both of those worlds, we learn from the instruction of David as a godly man enduring suffering, while all the while recognizing in it even a better picture yet to come at David's point. Now we look back on it, a better picture of that suffering, and that's through our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not making that up or seeing something between the lines. It's quoted various times in the New Testament, and as we go through, I want to show you that this was Jesus claiming to be the fulfillment of this text, and it was his apostles saying, yes, indeed, Jesus fulfilled this text. And so we see in it a glorious image of our Savior for which we can be thankful, that if we are God's child, here's a picture of the suffering he was willing to endure for us, suffering we deserve, but he took so that we don't have to. And at the same time, an example of suffering, so that as we suffer, we can see in it what it looks like to respond to suffering in a godly way. So before we begin looking at the psalm, I want to just ask you to consider what types of suffering might we have in this room today? What types of suffering might we experience, even just each individual, throughout a day or a week or a lifetime? Suffering like grief or fear, frustration, leading even to the point of discouragement. We deal with loss of life of those that we love, loss of health, as we see our own life declining sometimes toward loss of life, or these times in our life where there's this health crisis, where we look outside of ourselves and we see in our culture a moral decay. That's what Dan highlighted in that text we read earlier. That was the reason for Jeremiah's sorrow in the book of Lamentation. He saw the decay of his culture and the judgment of God on it. We have a world that is filled with turmoil. Between nations, even within our own country, there's political turmoil. Around our world, there is great persecution on Christians. And not just on Christians. On people that are different than the other people in their culture. We see that kind of suffering. We all suffer with various types of interpersonal tensions. With the people that we love most, we sometimes have the greatest friction. And you know I could go on and on. Because we live in a broken world, we are broken people, and we lead broken lives. And so we carry burdens through our life. And I just want to word it this way as we get going. God calls us to carry heavy burdens. It is part of God's design for our individual life. It's not part of his original creation design, but it is a part of his sovereign plan that we would carry heavy burdens. And I have a word of hope for you this morning, as we will see as we go through this psalm. You are not called to carry your suffering alone. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter encouraged us to cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. God cares for you so much that he put a song written thousands of years ago in text that's been preserved for those thousands of years so that you could read it this morning and be encouraged as you suffer. Today, here, August 10th, he knew you would hear this psalm and need the support that he offers to you through this truth. You do not carry your suffering alone. He will bear your cares with you. And so I urge you, and this is what the whole sermon will be to urge you, give your hurt to him. But how do I do that? That sounds so good in theory. What does it look like to actually cast my care on the Lord? That's a metaphor. I can't take the burden off my back and throw it on him. I like concrete. You can't do that with your burdens. So what does it look like? And Psalm here gives us an image through David's life. It instructs us how to cast our cares on the Lord. So I'm going to give us three things. As we look at David's example, and remember, through David's example, we're seeing from David's eyes ahead to Jesus coming. As David gives us an example of godly suffering, he gives us at least three ways. We're going to highlight three in the text today of how we cast our care on him. And the first one is lamentation. We lament. Maybe that's not a word you're familiar with. Well, let's look at it and familiarize ourselves with that term. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, and you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Do you hear the pain in David's cry? I hope you also hear in that permission from God to bring your cries of pain like this to him. Here is inspired scripture, a godly example given to us, and what does he cry? Where are you, Lord, in the middle of my suffering? And maybe you already hear in this the words of Jesus Christ. He was crucified on a Roman cross. Execution, the most painful way they could come up with. And as he was on that cross, bearing our sin, he cried out. And what were the words that he grasped for when he was bearing his sorrow, bearing our shame, and through that, bearing sorrow himself? What were the words of his cry? They were David's words in this song. He cried out, quoting this verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ himself cried that out in his greatest pain and suffering. I want you to think about this for a second. David cried this out from his own place of pain. Why have you forsaken me? And we could say it in this sense. God never forsakes his children. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet, godly David says, why have you forsaken me? And perfect, sinless Jesus cries out on the cross in a fulfillment of David's words greater than anyone else has ever experienced. None of us have ever experienced what Jesus did in fulfilling these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? We could actually answer the question when it comes to Jesus' fulfillment of these words. There was a sense in which, as we sing, the Father turned his back on the Son for that moment of him bearing our sin. There was a certain sense in which God the Father and God the Son were separated for that time so that he could bear our sin, because God cannot allow sin or he becomes unholy himself. God is holy. He is perfect. He is separate from those things that defile us. It would not be a good king for him to allow treason in the court of his kingdom. That's not a good king. We don't revere the king who says, you want to usurp my throne? Fine, come and take it. We revere the king who says, I'm going to do this justly, but you cannot usurp my throne. You are charged with treason. And that's what God is doing with sin. When he says, I must be separate from sin, he is charging us justly for the sins that we've committed. And Jesus is fulfilling this line when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he bore our sin and therefore the punishment of our sin, which is separation from God. I can say it this way. David didn't fulfill his own words completely. How much did he realize that he was prophesying of a day yet to come? I don't know. I'd like to ask him someday. But we can say this, the greater fulfillment of these very words in Psalm 22:1 are Jesus himself when he actually was forsaken for bearing our sin. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Jesus cried out from the cross. Mark 15:34, if you want to, as we go along, that second main point, it says that David's suffering anticipated Jesus' suffering. You don't have to jump there, Austin. But I'm just going to kind of fill in some of that section as I go along. And under that section of David's suffering, anticipating Jesus' suffering, write down Psalm 22:1 is fulfilled, Mark 15:34. And other places too, not just there, but Mark records it for us in Mark 15:34. 34. And so we are given an example of how we suffer, and at the same time, we are shown the great suffering that Jesus went through in our place. You see this? So before I go on to make the primary application of David's words, I want to make the primary application of what took place when Jesus cried these words out, and that is this. Jesus took our punishment for our sin. And if you have already put your trust in Jesus Christ, then praise the Lord when you read these words that this will not be your experience after you die. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've in that sense never become a child of God, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ because he already took the punishment for sin. And his payment will cover you. That's the glorious picture of the gospel. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin in our place as our substitute. But then I want to go to the application David was making here. Here is an example for us of what it looks like to bear our suffering, the pain that we bear in our life. I want to define lament. I said that's the blank there. Lamentation is defined this way: expressing pain to God. There's a real simple definition. We simply voice our pain to God. I'm going to give a little bit more complex as we go. We're expressing our pain to God out of our hardship with kind of a dual thing going on. Honesty. Do you hear the honesty of these words? And faith. That's what distinguishes this from just plain out complaining, okay? There is a sense in which this is bringing a complaint, but it's a faith-filled complaint. There's honesty and there is faith in this. I want to make one more comment about how to distinguish lament, healthy lament, from sinful complaining. First, we come with an honesty that is filled with faith in God himself, and we're going to see that as we go here. There is faith in David for God. Rather than what complaining is, which is, I'm entitled to not be suffering right now. That is what marks that apart as complaining, sinful complaining. The other thing is, where does David go with this pain? When he shouts out his pain, where does he go with it? He turns it to God. So I just want to make those two points. Go with your pain to God and come with honesty and also a sense of humility before God rather than entitlement. But let's continue on. Lament, expressing pain to God with bold yet humble honesty and faith, is a common practice given us as an example in the scriptures. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? And he goes on with the different things that he's dealing with. How long? Psalm 42 and 43 keeps bringing up this question to himself. This is a lament that he is looking inwardly. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you cast down? He keeps trying to turn himself back to truth that should lift me up, and then he just admits, I am still cast down. I'm discouraged. Psalm 88, maybe the darkest psalm, never has that uptick of praise at the end. It just continues through the language of pain through the whole psalm. Things like this: Lord, why do you hide your face from me? Psalm 88. Or Psalm 130. We're going to look at this in a couple of weeks. He says it this way: out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. The psalmist cries out. And I could give dozens of other examples. It's a common practice. And you see things in it. Do you see the questions for God? Sometimes questions that almost come across as accusations, I think in this case, why have you forsaken me, comes across as an accusation. Or sometimes those questions and accusations are more directed inward. We're going to see that just a little bit in Psalm 22. What we see consistently through lament in Scripture is honesty with struggles. We can be transparent with God about the hardship that we're dealing with. We don't clean ourselves up, make ourselves say the right things, and then come to God. We admit, this may not be the best attitude, Lord, but this is where I'm at right now. And just sharing with God where I'm at right now, there is faith in that, of sharing that pain with him. Authenticity. And there's an intimacy with him that we can share those things. His shoulders are broad enough. He encourages us to come and cast those cares on him. But I want you to notice too, as we're going to continue from here and starting in verse 3, there's not just sorrow and pain shared. There's also this, David is using the truth of God to confront his thinking as well. You see in verse 3 where he says, "But you are holy." Eric pointed this out earlier. He turns the page a little bit in his suffering. I'm going to contrast what I've said with what I know to be true. That is, you are holy. Enthroned in the praises of Israel, you are worthy of praise. You are trustworthy. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. And they trusted in you and were not ashamed. That is, their trust was well-founded. It was not put to shame. And then he says, but. And you see him return again to this lamentation. And this time it's directed toward himself. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And I want you to just think for a second, when you suffer, when you deal with pain, does it ever press you to demean yourself, to think less of yourself? Like, that's a human response to suffering, okay? David here is experiencing that. And in fact, again, where David is experiencing this, I feel like a worm as I am reproached by the people coming against me. Then we take that and we see the climax of that in the experience and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we realize they really treated him as less than human. He is no man, David says, is how he felt. That's how the people were treating him. That's how they treated Jesus. He was reproached. He was despised, verse 6. And then he goes on. David is going to give us this experience. But I want you to listen. If you know the story of Jesus, listen to these words. David is talking about his suffering and anticipating the suffering of Christ. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." If you really trust in God, where's God right now to deliver you? It's kind of what it's saying. Do you remember those words almost exactly spoken by Jesus' enemies in his lifetime? It's really amazing to me that those men, the very men that said these things, knew these scriptures so well. Did they know they were quoting this text? Were they mocking this text even? I don't know. I don't know how they could say those things in good conscience and not be pricked, that they were the very ones carrying out this awful fulfillment of the suffering of Messiah. But listen, this is what it is. I'm going to read it for you. Matthew 27, starting in verse 39. "And those who passed by," Jesus is on the cross, and it says, "those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads," that's what it says, "and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" That was something Jesus had said, and they're mocking him for it. "If you are indeed the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also, and listen to who he lists, the Jewish leaders, chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." Do you hear that? That's almost a direct quote from this text. You see, David's suffering was pointing ahead to a greater fulfillment in Jesus' suffering in our place. "For he indeed said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." It was everyone around. So David laments by asking questions to God and then reminds himself of who God is, verses 3 through 5. And now he comes back and he's looking at himself and he's experiencing in a small way what Jesus would fulfill in being accused and ridiculed as he bears our sin for us. David is experiencing this himself. But then you see the word again, verse 9, "but." We see it in verse 3 as he transitions. We see it in verse 9 as he transitions. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. From the very beginning of my life, you have been there with me. You made me trust while on my mother's breast." He was introduced to the truth of God from the very beginning. He's reminding himself of the God who was intimately caring for every step of his life from the very beginning. I was cast upon you from birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. And then he's going to transition here in verse 11, and we're going to get to that in just a second. But do you see the pattern of his lament? He brings out the accusations and the suffering, and then he says, but, and he reminds himself of truth. And he reminds us to do that same thing. Bring the honest thing to God, but don't get so much stuck in our lament that we don't forget that we've got to bring truth to our minds in that moment. We've got to remind ourselves of who God is, even in the midst of our lament. I want to say two things that maybe in some ways war against each other. One is that lament is a critical element of healthy suffering. We've got to express this pain to God, honestly. And then the competing truth that we don't excel in that. On the one hand, we are the guy who denies, no, I'm fine. Or on the other hand, I'm the guy that all I do is pity myself. And if we're real with ourselves, we realize that at various times I'm one or the other of those things, and neither one of those is healthy lament. Healthy lament is bringing this truth to God with faith, honesty with our pain, but also faith in who he is. It's really, lament is a narrow road with a dangerous ditch on either side. But it's a road that we need to learn to walk. It's a skill. It takes practice. I encourage you to practice it first by getting to know it in God's word and then using that example of how to express our pain to God. So we see the first way we cast our care on him is honest lament before God. Number two, as we see at beginning of verse 11, is appeal. Do you see the change here? He goes from questioning and then reminding himself of truth in that pattern to verse 11, making a request. Lord, be not far from me. For trouble is near and there is none to help. And then what we're going to see is this section goes all the way through verses 19 and 20. Listen, he makes the same appeal again. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. What we'll see is those pictures are things he's used of his suffering earlier. We're going to look at that again. But do you see how the request, the appeal to God, actually refers back to the very lamentation at the beginning? My God, why have you forsaken me? You are so far from me. And then at verse 11, the lament becomes an appeal. Don't be far from me. Come and help. And so there's this transition, but at the same time, it's fairly seamless. The two go together so well. And actually, as I read through this section, 11 through 20, you'll see this as well. It's not like we separate out, now we're done with the lament, and now we're on to the appeal. Okay, if you've ever suffered, you know life's not quite that neat and clean, right? He's still lamenting, and he's appealing, and he's kind of going back and forth through these verses. So I don't mean to, as we have an outline here, I mean that it's so that clean. It sure isn't. But let's read 11 through 19 and 20, actually. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me in their mouth with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. There's two of the images he's going to bring back up later. Just referring to a common wild beast of that area, Bashan, that were quite dangerous if encountered in the wilderness. And he's saying, that is what my suffering is like. He goes from the appeal, and then he makes a description of his suffering with imagery. And then in verse 14, do you see how he's going to share with us what was the emotional effect of this suffering on himself? I was poured out like water. You ever felt that way in your suffering? You're like, just dump me out. I have nothing left. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I mean, think about a dry piece of pottery, just how fragile that is without strength. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. I'm just right at the brink of dying myself. And then again, he goes back to a description of his suffering using imagery. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. So he tells us, what exactly do you mean by dogs? Well, he's talking about all these opponents, the congregation of evil people. And here again, what we see is a picture that actually in David's suffering wasn't completely, it was more of an emotional description of what's going on, more than a specifically real. As far as we know from David's life, there's never a time when his enemies pierced him. Do you see that description? They pierced my hands and my feet. And I think in David's intention, what he was giving us here is an emotional description of the pain that he's going through. Maybe not fully aware that someday this is going to come to a completion where it's quite literally the one who fulfills this suffering is going to have his hands pierced and his feet pierced as he's hung on a cross to bear suffering in our place, Jesus. You can look up another time, John 20:27 is a fulfillment of this as he shows his piercings to his followers after he rose again. There are other places also where that's fulfilled in the New Testament. But John 20:27, verse 16, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Keep going. I can count all my bones. Again, what is the effect? They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This is what Jesus, actually, again, a literal fulfillment of this in Luke 23:34. Verse 18 is fulfilled in Luke 23:34. Jesus says, as he is hung on the cross, looking at those who were killing him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then Luke comments, they divided his garments and cast lots. Well, it's a pretty nice set of clothes. No use to waste it on a dead man. Let's take his clothes. And David is saying this here in Psalm 22, and quite literally it's fulfilled in the climactic suffering of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a definition of appeal. That it, when we are in the middle of our suffering, appeal is seeking God for his mercy. For a merciful intervention, even, I would say. And I don't know how to put the word faith in there very well. That seeking is a faith-filled seeking. So if you want a clogged-up definition, that's what it would be. Faith-filled seeking God for merciful intervention. Doesn't mean we're denying the pain. Do you hear the pain coming out in David's words? But in the middle of it, he's seeking God for merciful intervention. So that's the second strategy. How do we cast our care on God? For one, we lament and we acknowledge the pain we're in. Number two, we appeal to him that he would intervene for us. It is not wrong to ask God to remove the suffering. I think that there is something very human and right about that. At the same time, in humility, we recognize sometimes God doesn't. He chooses to let us endure that for a length of time. But David turns next to the third thing that we'll talk about today, the third response, the way we cast our care on him in suffering. Watch the abrupt change. In verse 21, you know, it's talking about save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then there's an abrupt change here in verse 21. You have answered me. There's no transitional words. We went from this pain and lament to appealing to God to intervene. And then he says, and you did. You intervened. You answered me. The tone completely changes. And what we're going to notice is that the verb form changes here too. Like, I didn't agree to an English lesson today. Well, it's real simple. We were talking about things that have happened and things that are happening to David. And now he's talking about things that will happen. He went from looking at his present and his past to looking at his future. I think that's such an important response of casting our care on the Lord, is that we're not just looking at our present and our past. We're looking ahead to what God will do And a lot of that through me, but either way, I'm going to experience all this future that God has. That future tense is a big change. But before we read it and before we look at it, I want to make this comment. Don't assume, because this is a drastic transition here, that for David, he barely suffered and then all of a sudden God delivered him and it was gone. Okay, this is a song written apparently once that deliverance had happened. But we don't know exactly how long the suffering was in between the pain and the praise. And I want to make this comment too. That as David experienced that pain, we know there were many times when God called him to wait. This may have been one of those times where there was a lengthy waiting period. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, talk about that. Waiting on the Lord. Psalm 88 is one of those psalms for in the middle of pain where we don't see the end come. The psalmist never tells us there's a deliverance. It's just that in the middle of this pain, here's my lament. So there are times when God calls us to suffer for a long time. Sometimes it's for our entire life. But I want us to remember that even in the midst of long suffering, that if we are his child, there's coming a day with whatever that suffering is, it will be gone. So let's look at this. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Here actually is the last time where we get a specific fulfillment language in the New Testament. Verse 22 is spoken of in Hebrews 2. The author of Hebrews is saying Jesus fulfilled this when he claimed to be one of our brethren. He claimed us as brethren. He uses this text to demonstrate that. And actually, as the writer of Hebrews writes about this verse, he doesn't even explain himself. He just says that when Jesus said, I will declare your name to my brethren, Jesus was claiming to be our brethren. He was claiming us as brethren. He moves on. He doesn't say David. He says Jesus. This was a psalm intended to point ahead to the suffering of Jesus. And I'm going to keep moving. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, he hasn't looked at your pain and said, whatever, I don't care. No, he's looked at that and valued us in the middle of our suffering. And he says, I love you so much that I have designed this suffering for you. We don't always get to know why. What was it that he was doing in this suffering? I don't always get to know. But he didn't despise you or abhor you, nor has he hidden his face from you. He was there, and when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. I want you to remember that verse when you're in the middle of suffering. Those who seek him in suffering will have reason to praise the Lord. You will. It might be future when that deliverance comes, but let your heart live forever. And in these transitions, he's talking about his proclamation to the people he lived with, his generation, his nation. I'm going to make this known. When you suffer, there is hope coming. There's a future to look forward to. But then he just turns his attention, verse 27. Now all generations over all the world, everyone, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This wasn't just given to the Israelites. This is given to all of us. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity, a coming generation, shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So we turn to that third response, which is praise, and I want to define that. In the context of suffering, praise is recalling and resting now in the certainty of the future hope. You see how David does that? He recalls truth throughout this psalm, and he rests in that truth now because of the future hope that's coming. I want to just make two comments on that. There's so much we could say about the future hope that the believer is given. But our praise, even if in the moment we're not feeling it, anticipates a future hope that we have faith in. 1 Peter 1:3-9, write that down. I'm not going to read the whole thing right now, but 1 Peter 1:3-9 talks about a future that he has guaranteed us, that there's nothing that can shake it, nothing that can defile it. It will be ours. Even if, and this is how Peter puts it, even if for now we go through suffering, there is a glorious joy coming that will be like no other. We know a better future is coming. And then I want to also make point of this. As he goes through this, do you notice how his praise involves informing other people of the goodness of God through his suffering? So much of God's purpose in our suffering is so that we can serve others who suffer. I think of passages like 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. That God comforts us, and then we can share that comfort that he's now given us, and we can give it out to others. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. And then, just later in that same book, 2 Corinthians 4, and it's really so much of that whole chapter, but verse 15 talks about that specifically, that I can share the thankfulness that I've learned through my suffering with you as you suffer. You don't suffer only for your own sake. You suffer so that you can serve other people. When you experience great pain, you can now identify with and have compassion for others in great pain. It is a lie when people proclaim Christianity as something to remove us from the suffering of this world. Now, I guess in some sense, yes, in a future sense, we will be removed from the suffering of this world. But there are so many who would teach Christianity as, right now, you will have less suffering if you follow Jesus. That is not what the Bible teaches. David, a man after God's own heart, Jesus himself, the only one perfectly righteous, they suffered in great ways. In fact, greater ways than I ever have. Paul the apostle, Stephen. I mean, you could just keep going name after name of people in the Bible. It is not for Christians to be removed from our difficulty in this life. But in the middle of our difficulty, we have a future hope that it will be removed. And we have a sustaining strength now in God that keeps us looking to him in the middle of our suffering. And he gives that to us for our joy in suffering, but also so that we have something to serve others with in our suffering. May God be glorified as we serve others with our pain. So there's the three skills you can work on from Psalm 22. Lament, appeal, and praise as we suffer. And those things are not like, well, once I get done with lament, then I move to appeal. And once I'm done with appeal, I move to praise. Okay, it is nicely arranged in this psalm. But in real life, it's more cyclical, and I'm going to go from one to the other. And in fact, not cyclical in a perfect circle. It's more like this one than that one, and this one, it's all over the place. But these are the three things that will make up a healthy response to our pain. And then we'll look at those last two blanks there on your outline if you're looking at it. David's suffering anticipated Jesus' suffering. We've highlighted that as we went through. What an amazing thing to think back in the place of David, and realize that God intended for David's pain, that these would be the very words that would fill the mouth of our Savior as he suffered. What a privilege for David to suffer because it anticipated Jesus. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon called this the Psalm of the Cross. Like, well, where's the cross in it? Oh, it's through the whole thing. The whole thing is a picture of the cross. What an honor for David to be the instrument God used to express Jesus' suffering. But I want to say this too. The last blank, our suffering reflects Jesus' suffering. We're not anticipating it's done. His suffering is done. He said it is finished. But in a similar way as David's suffering anticipated and gave us a picture of what Jesus' suffering would be like, Jesus fulfilled that. Our suffering in the New Testament helps us identify with Jesus and reflect the suffering that he went through. Philippians 3:10. I'm going to read through a few passages here as they come up on the screen. Austin, if you would move the screen to Philippians 3:10 there. That I may know him. And how? What's one of the ways that we know him? Through the power of his resurrection. Boy, I enjoy that. And one day I look forward to that. Being resurrected with him and knowing him in that power. In the meantime, the power of his resurrection as I see sin conquered in my life. What, that is a fun way to know God. But then it says this, and the fellowship of his sufferings. As I share in suffering in this life, I get to know him better. What a God that he would, if I'm feeling this great pain and his pain was greater, he did that for me. I know God through my sufferings and so many other implications there too. And in that process, I'm being conformed to his death, being conformed into the image of my Savior. Romans 8:17. And if I am a child, then also an heir. I'm breaking right into the middle of a paragraph, but you can catch up there, right? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. We're identified with Christ. We're going to suffer with him in this life. And then one day we're going to be glorified. Isn't that the pattern of Jesus? Died and rose again and then ascended to be with God. We will suffer and one day we will experience glory. We get to follow his pattern of suffering and then glory. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says this, for this to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And you see the colon there, and I'm not going to read the rest of it, but what it's going to do is go into some specific things. This is how he suffered, so we ought to suffer that way. Here's how he suffered, we ought to suffer that way. Jesus is our example as we suffer. Colossians 1:24, Paul brings out such a curious turn of phrase. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's speaking to the church at Colossae. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings that I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Is there something missing in Jesus' suffering? Did he not do it all? Well, no, that's not what he means there. Jesus' suffering completed the payment for sin. That is finished. But what Paul is saying is, in a sense, the suffering of Jesus and his followers began with Jesus, and Paul continued it on in his day, and then the next generation continued it on in their day. And as we have gone through every generation of Christian, there has always been suffering Christians in our world. And Paul filled up his part in it. And he says, I rejoice in that because I did it for you, church. I was willing to do this for you. And I guess I ask you this. If it comes to it in our country, there's a day when we are called to suffer for what we believe in. Are you willing to do that? It's a way to follow in the example of Jesus Christ. And it's a way to love God's people, to suffer for what we believe in. Those are just a few examples of the New Testament. But our suffering reflects Jesus' suffering. So suffer well by casting your cares on him. Be honest in lament. Be urgent in your appeal. But then praise him gloriously as you go through suffering. If you're a believer here this morning, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to endure. Keep on. I know it's hard. I know how painful it can be. I don't know how painful your specific one is. Only you do. And God does. But I can encourage you from the text that we're given here and all throughout so many other scriptures, keep casting your cares on him. It's going to be an ongoing thing through your whole life. But maybe you're here this morning, you say, I'm not a believer. I'm suffering. Yeah, we all do. You have to be a Christian to suffer. Everybody suffers. Then I urge you today, begin today casting those burdens, that suffering, on a Savior who wants to bear that suffering with you. And more than that, 2,000 years ago, he bore a suffering that put him as a substitute for sinners. So that there is a certain kind of suffering that you will never have to bear yourself if you trust in him. You see, we bear a certain kind of suffering because we do deserve it. Mostly we've been talking today about suffering we don't deserve. David didn't deserve that. Jesus didn't deserve that. there is a certain kind of suffering we do deserve. For our sin, we will be punished. I'll put it this way. Sin must be paid for. And there's two options. One is, if we do nothing, we pay for our own sin. But the second option is that if we trust Jesus, then his death 2,000 years ago was a substitute for your punishment for sin, and it's completed. That's why I urge you today, cast your care, your sin care on him, and he takes away. You actually will never have to suffer to pay for your sin. We'll suffer things we don't deserve in this life, but we will never suffer as a judgment for our sin if we trust in Jesus Christ. And so I say, cast your care in that way, and then keep casting. It becomes a pattern of, now I cast every care on him. The ones that somebody was mean to me, I never deserved it, I can cast that on him, and he'll bear it with me. Give me the strength to bear that. I want to give us just a moment to pause. Think through those three things: lament, appeal, praise. I want you to talk to the Lord about your suffering right now. And if you never have trusted the Lord, right now is a great time to tell him, confess your faith in him, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our response to suffering would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Josh, and may God be glorified in us and in all of our suffering. May he use it to bring others to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you and I all have an appointment with death. It's appointed unto man once to die. We will, all of us, suffer and die physically. But when we die, we will either die in Christ or we will die in our sins. And as Pastor Josh said, if you die in your sin, you will bear the weight of God's punishment for your sin forever.